7:15. So there are some confessions in the back. If you don't have one where you're sitting, you can find it in the hymn book in the back, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 15. So follow as I read the five paragraphs of chapter 15. Some of the elect are not converted until well on in life, having continued in the state in which they were born, and having followed after all kinds of evil cravings and pleasures. Then God's effectual call reaches them, and he gives them repentance, leading on to life eternal. There is not a man on earth who does good and is without sin, and the best of men, through the power and deceitfulness of their indwelling corruptions, and the strength of temptation, may commit great sins hateful to God. Because of this, in the covenant of grace, God has mercifully made provision that believers who so sin and fall shall be restored through repentance to salvation. The repentance, paragraph 3, the repentance that leads on to salvation is a gospel grace by means of which a person who is caused by the Holy Spirit to feel the manifold evils of sin is also caused by faith in Christ to humble himself on account of sin. This humiliation is characterized by godly sorrow, a detestation of the sin and self-loathing. It is accompanied by prayer for pardon and strength of grace, and also by a purpose and endeavor in the power supplied by the Spirit to conduct himself in the sight of God with the consistency of life that pleases him, that is God. 4. Because we carry about with us, as Scripture tells us, a body of death biased towards evil, repentance is to continue through the whole course of our lives. Hence, it is every man's duty to repent of each particular sin of which he is conscious, and to do so with particular care. In the covenant of grace, God has made full provision for the preservation of believers in a state of salvation, so that although even the smallest of sins deserves damnation, there is no sin so great that it will bring damnation to them that repent. This renders the constant preaching of repentance essential. So as you can see, you have both the discussion here of unbelievers and believers sinning as well. So, of course, it starts naturally with the unbelievers. It starts with us before we were converted in paragraph 1. And the verse that is given there is Titus 3, verses 2 through 5. So I'll just read it, or you may listen, or you may turn to it. Titus 3, 2 through 5. 1 through 5. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to slander no one, not to be contentious, to be gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he richly poured out upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that's a verse, the latter part, that we considered not too long ago. But just verse 3 is what applies most here, it comes with quite a force, too, that we, too, were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. And that illustrates the statement, the entire paragraph here, this introductory paragraph of paragraph 1. You remember that this was the initial message that came from John the Baptist and Jesus, Mark chapter 1. After John was taken into custody, Mark 1:14, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And John had been preaching a baptism of repentance, Mark chapter 1 and verse 4, when he went out into the wilderness, and they all flocked out there to see this prophet, who was a new prophet in Israel, but looked quite old, reminding them of the old days of the old prophets like Elijah, in terms of his appearance, in terms of his lifestyle. And so repentance is at the very beginning of the gospel, and there's no other way to get into the kingdom of God than initially to repent. The confession of faith has the chapters organized, first saving faith and then repentance, and there's really no issue there. Repentance and faith are two sides of the coin of salvation that bring us in to the kingdom of God. So whether you talk about faith first or repentance first is not really significant. So the confession has presented saving faith first and then repentance. And notice also in the paragraph 1, the statement, which goes along with what we've learned in the previous chapter, that faith is a gift of God. And here it says that God in their effectual calling gives them repentance leading unto life. And the modern version that you have there, then God's effectual call reaches them and he gives them repentance leading on to life. There's a verse in Romans chapter 2 that would have been nice to see there. And it's Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. You may recall what Paul says there. The scripture references in the confession are not exhaustive. And from time to time you wish they had added other verses. But that is the subject of the formation of the confession that I'm not very aware of, how that all took place. But anyway, in Romans chapter 2, where Paul says, "Therefore you have no excuse, you foolish man, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that matter in which you judge someone else, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you not suppose this, you foolish man, who passes judgment on those who practice such things and yet does them as well, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Now here's the verse, verse 4. "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and restraint and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath to yourself." So verse 4 is a beautiful expression of a great truth. The patience, it speaks of here the kindness, which we read about in Titus chapter 3 a minute ago, the kindness of God leads you to repentance. And that's the phrase that I want to emphasize. It leads you to repentance. Repentance is one of those acts that a person in himself does. It's something that the person does, but behind what the person does is the sovereign leading of God. And it's very similar to what Paul said in that Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 passage, that salvation is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Or in Philippians chapter, I believe it's chapter 1, where it says, "To you it has been granted not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." So it's been granted to you to believe in him, and then he says also to suffer for his sake. So repentance, faith and repentance are both acts initiated by the sovereign God in his mercy toward his elect. And that's how the chapter begins. Some of the elect, although it's talking about, you know, when they're converted, but it does mention the elect. It is the elect who repent. It is the elect who believe, naturally, because they're the ones who have been chosen by God from eternity past unto salvation. But repentance and faith, initially, there's an initial repentance and there's an ongoing repentance. You saw that in the chapter here. There's an ongoing repentance, naturally. Well, why do we need an ongoing repentance if we repented in coming to Christ? Walter?
Oh, sorry.
Go ahead. CJ?
No, we continue to sin.
Yeah, we continue to sin. Yeah, it's the put in terms of confession in 1 John chapter 1. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I don't believe the word repentance is used there, right? But confession is, and that's what repentance is. It's confessing, which is, as you know, saying the same thing as God. You're agreeing with God that you have sinned or that you are a sinner. And you turn from your sin and you turn to faith. You turn away from sin and you turn in the other direction, 180 degrees, to Christ, repentance, and faith. They are two sides of the coin of salvation, as people have described it. The first statement of paragraph one is something that we all know. It almost goes without saying that some of the elect are not converted until well on in life, having continued in the state in which they were born. But God's effectual call reaches them, and he gives them repentance, leading on to life eternal. And that's a phenomenon of the Christian life that we see. Some are converted very young. In fact, so young that they may not even remember when they were converted, and some are converted. My father was converted in his 50s. and some people, when they're converted later on in life, say things like, well, I wish I had been converted sooner. And that's okay to wish that, but as long as you acknowledge that God is the one who chose the year of your conversion and not yeah. So if you have any comments or questions, raise your hand and we'll stop and entertain what you have. But let's talk here about paragraph two now. So the paragraph two is speaking about the universality of sin, the pervasiveness of sin, and you have many passages of scripture. They mention Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20, but you also have some of the Psalms speak. Job speaks about it. The Psalms speaks about it. The doctrine of sin, of depravity, is taught throughout Scripture. It's one of the major doctrines of Scripture. So here, there is not a man on earth who does good and is without sin. And the best of men, through the power and deceitfulness of their indwelling corruptions and the strength of temptation, may commit great sins hateful to God. So, is paragraph two speaking about believers or unbelievers?
Believers.
Someone?
Believers.
They are mentioned near the end. Notice I stopped reading there to see how alert. So it says there, provision that believers who sow sin and fall shall be restored through repentance to salvation. this is something that we know. I mean, we don't have to be convinced of it. We know it by experience. We know it in the doctrine. We know it particular passages of Scripture, like Romans 6 through 8, where Romans 7 is speaking about Paul and his struggle with sin. So we don't need to be convinced that we continually sin. It's just something that is found throughout the New Testament. notice some of the expressions that they use here. After saying no one, the best of men. What's in their minds when they say the best of men may commit great sins? Give me some illustrations.
Those were already saved.
Yeah, those are I'm saying, but what are they getting at by saying the best of men? Walter?
Say, look at the Apostle Paul. The best of men.
Mm-hmm.
But
to a certain degree, it gives us a comfort knowing that that only Christ Jesus was the only man who did not sin.
Yeah.
We have Moses, we have David, we have Solomon.
Yeah.
Many examples throughout the scripture of men we hold in high regard and esteem, mm-hmm. yet they were men who sinned.
Yeah, and you mentioned Solomon. He's one of the prominent examples of that, you know. That's what's in their minds, the best of men, men whom you wouldn't expect to fall into a great sin. Or we think of leaders, men who like preach the word, or pastors, or, you know, even parents. Sin, it's just something, it's something that is undeniable. The best of men, through the power and deceitfulness of their indwelling corruptions and the strength of temptation, may commit great sins hateful to God. And the gift, so it gives the reason as well, which reminds us to be watchful for the uprising of sin in our hearts. Because indwelling corruption, or remaining corruption, might be even a better way to say it, remaining corruption and the strength of temptation, the strength of a temptation, the lure, the deceitfulness. Sometimes you fall. That's what falling means. You fall into a trap. You fall. You're unawares. You're not fully armed and prepared for it. It's coming. May commit great sins hateful to God. So this is the situation that we face. It's like a minefield. In the world, and our hearts as well, make that a reality. Yes, Eddie.
Yeah, in scripture we find men like Daniel, we find men like Joseph. We find these men who were so rare that I think it's in Jeremiah where God was pronouncing the judgment, and he spoke of Daniel, Job, and one more. That even if these were,
yes, as if they were like,
yeah, as if
pristine.
Mind, they were like kingsless, if you could say it that way. And these were, you know, three righteous men throughout history.
Right.
And my question more is, okay, is God providing some kind of special providence that these men would be made so? Or did these men decide somehow in their human will to live these kind of lives?
That's a good question. The question is, did these men like decide to be that, to live that kind of life? In other words, like decide, I'm going to be pure and holy, and not that they're sinless, but that's what you're asking, right?
Yeah,
or what was the other option?
Or that God provided some special providence.
Or that God provided some special providence to make that happen in their lives?
Yes.
Yes? There you go. Well, let's exegete the yes there. I think we know what you mean.
Well, yes. Both. I mean, the circumstances for an Apostle Paul, let's say, to be what he was, even considering, you could say in certain respects, some of the things that might have just been characteristic of him, even as he was, let's say, unconverted, in terms of the zeal that he manifested while, for the law of God, going after believers, mm-hmm. And then this is kind of the whole language in the, let's say, our small C Catholic tradition about grace not abolishing nature, but perfecting it, right? So you have someone who's just, it seems in certain respects, it's just, has a certain kind of, if he's a person who's about something, he's to the hilt about it, right? And then God takes that individual like a Paul and then moves that into being that way, well, with respect to the kingdom of God, mm-hmm. you know, so there's things like that.
Yeah. And who, you were just referring to Paul just now, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. But take men like Daniel or to carry with what CJ said so nicely. Maybe, you know, in the case of men who know that so much is at stake, so much depends on them, that may be an incentive, maybe something that strengthens that desire. I think we all have that desire to be pure and you know, not to need to be coming to the Lord always for repentance. But maybe with men who have such strategic positions, they just know that, I mean, Daniel, right, Joseph, so much dependent on them, the future of their nations. And so that could be. But I would agree with CJ. It's both. It's both. Yeah. I think there's an element of personal determination, resolve. You see a lot of that in some of the devotional language of the Old Testament about David praying. And Psalm 119 talks a lot about that, not only reformation, but also resolve, resolving. We need more of that. Roger?
Yeah, I think Philippians 2:12 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work in his good pleasure." So men like Jeremiah and Nehemiah, they wanted to quit. Elijah, there were times when they wanted to give up. If it was all solely in their own strength, so I agree with CJ.
Yeah.
If it was solely in their own strength, they would have given up more for it.
So because of this, in the covenant of grace, God has mercifully made provision that believers who sow sin and fall shall be restored through repentance to salvation. But not only those who sow sin, because in the first part of paragraph 2, he's talking about like the really extreme cases, or the, you know, in the best of men. But what about the weakest of men? Okay, so in either case, It's true of all believers, although they're talking about the best of men. the greater includes the lesser here, right? So in the covenant of grace, God has mercifully made provision. And what is that provision? The provision which God has made.
His son.
What's our?
His son.
1 John, the application of the blood, the cleansing power of the cross, his son, has an ongoing work, a continuation, not only in a person's life. The work of Christ on the cross was epical. It was something in history. It was something unrepeatable. But it does repeat itself in people, in believers, who die with Christ, who go to him for continual cleansing, washing, and restoration. Let's see, they have Luke 22. Let me see what that says here. Luke 22:31. Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail, and that you, when you have turned back, or when you are converted, some versions read, when you turn back, strengthen your brothers. Repentance is in view there also. So paragraph 3, the repentance that leads onto salvation is a gospel grace by means of which a person who is caused by the Holy Spirit to feel the manifold evil of sin is also caused by faith in Christ to humble himself on account of sin. So repentance is a self-humiliation. The strongest passage there is that 2 Corinthians 7 passage. 2 Corinthians 7. And I will read the context here. So Paul is talking about, we have two letters, Paul to the Corinthian church. There actually were four letters. There are two that we don't have anymore. He's referring to a previous letter here, verse 8. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, For I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, or to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. Because of this, we have been comforted. It's kind of a complex situation in Corinth. And when I studied it years ago, I was like, my head was spinning. You know, the different letters, the different visits, the sinning brother. And it's kind of complicated. And I'd have to go back and over that ground, and a little rusty in all of the details there. So I'm not prepared to give you those details now. But as far as the confession of faith, chapter 15 that we're talking about, you'll notice two key words here. One is sorrow, one is repentance. and the sorrow leads to repentance. People who say they're sorry for something that they did if there's no repentance, then you could just say, well, I'm sorry too about everything. But so sorrow has to lead to repentance in order for the sorrow to be of any value, you might say. There's no value in it. You're sorry. You're just telling a person how you feel at the moment. You're sorry, but you're not telling the person what your intention is or your response to the thing that you say makes you sorrowful. And with God, repentance is preceded by sorrow, but repentance is necessary for sorrow. And he talks about sorrowful according to the will of God, or sorrowful according to God, or some versions say a godly sorrow, so that you might not suffer loss in anything. Now, a person may not repent of their sins because they're not sorry. They have no... Well, let me ask you this. Why would a person be sorry for a sin that they commit? What are some possibilities? Ida?
Because that's a false guilt. You're living in a false guilt, either self-imposed or imposed by others.
Okay. It could be a false guilt, either imposed from within yourself or by others. And so you're sorry. False guilt, okay? What else? Yeah, Walter.
There could be consequences that you didn't anticipate.
Some consequences that you're sorry about, and you wish that only if those consequences weren't there, it would have been a good way to go, or something like that, you know. And I agree with what Ida said, but it could also be a true guilt, right? Yeah.
The true guilt leads to repentance. You can be sorry without repentance. True guilt imposed by the Holy Spirit.
Well, okay, if you put it that way, yes, that's right. Yeah. If you have a true guilt imposed by the Holy Spirit. But a person could feel guilty and not do anything with it.
Yeah,
that's true too. So there's lots of options. The only option that works in the sight of God is what Paul's talking about here. Repentance. Now, when he says leading to salvation, same with our confession. Shall be restored. You see the tension there in paragraph 2, in the covenant of grace. So it's talking about a person who is in the covenant of grace, and it's also talking about believers. And then it says, just like the verse here, then it says, shall be restored to repentance to salvation. I would have added the language of Psalm 51 there, to the joy of their salvation. You see the difference there? They haven't. Well, I mean, in a sense, you've fallen from salvation, and you've fallen from the integrity, the wholeness of your salvation, and now you need to be restored to it. But, you know, the point I'm making is that a sinning Christian is still a Christian. And I think that's what's trying to say here in paragraph 2. The best of men, like Peter or like Solomon, going back in the Old Covenant. So here, in the 2 Corinthians passage, you have similar language. Starting at verse 9 again. I rejoice not that you were made sorrowful. In other words, that wouldn't be enough. But that you were made sorrowful to repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. So that means that your sorrow was according to the will of God. It was the right kind of sorrow. And then verse 10, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, repentance without regret to salvation. And I would say he has in mind there the same thing I just mentioned about the joy of salvation. He's talking about leading or without regret to salvation. You have to supply, I think, the words like the fullness of salvation, the wholeness of your salvation. I think Psalm 51 is the key passage that is working there in the background, because Psalm 51 illustrates the things that Paul is talking about here in 2 Corinthians 7. Okay, so paragraph 3. The repentance that leads to salvation is a gospel grace by means of which a person who is caused by the Holy Spirit to feel the manifold evils of sin is also caused by faith in Christ to humble himself on account of sin. A long sentence. Last year I was at a conference in Michigan. I was staying at the house of a man who had been an English teacher. And we were talking about sentences, and he says, 17 words. That's how many words you should have in a sentence. That's a good sentence. So we have a lot of longer sentences here, more than 17 words. So you have to take them apart. You know, repentance that leads to salvation is a gospel grace by means of which a person feels the manifold evil and believes in Christ. Now they seem to be talking here again, you know, back and forth about conversion. That's the sense that I get. Conversion, which is a really important subject here. They're both important. I mean, the subject that we just were talking about, when believers sin, that's a big subject. The subject of an unbeliever coming to repentance is also a big subject, because in a lot of evangelism, that is minimized and it's not fully explored or presented, so that you have a lot of false converts because they've just heard some formulaic kind of presentation of the gospel or a canned approach. You know, you're a sinner, Christ died for sinners, trust in Christ and you'll be saved. But it's basic. I mean, a person could be saved by that kind of presentation, but it's biblical to explore with an unbeliever. If you're doing it personally or in a public setting, you explain it in a message or a presentation enough for the person to understand the terrible state that person is in before God because of sin, the awfulness of sin and the guilt that is attached to sin, so that they will have reason to believe in Christ. And that's the sense of this first sentence here. The repentance that leads to salvation is a gospel grace. A person is caused by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the one who works. Like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, my preaching was in the demonstration of the Spirit and power. Caused by the Holy Spirit and caused by faith in Christ to humble himself on account of his sin. So he just sees the whole picture. Repent and believe the gospel. So the repentance and is the negative side, if you will, and the gospel is the positive side of it, in the sense that you can, in turning from sin, you're not only You're also fleeing to Christ. It's turning from sin and fleeing to Christ at the same time. But the fleeing to Christ is as a result of understanding your sin, a person's sin, and the consequences of sin. This humiliation is characterized by godly sorrow, detestation of sin, self-loathing in evangelism. It is accompanied by prayer for pardon and strength of grace, and also by a purpose and endeavor in the power of the Spirit to conduct himself in the sight of God with the consistency of life that pleases him. Which is all to say that the repentance that brings a person to salvation, if it's true, just continues on throughout his life. This is, all the elements are there. The same elements that were found at your conversion, they continue on throughout your life. Which is really something to think about. Yeah, Roger.
So, according to verse 1 about this being God, that God gives, it's a gift from God. Does that gift of repentance continue?
Verse 1, what verse 1 are you talking about there? Excuse me.
In chapter 4, it says God gives repentance to life as part of their effectual calling. So even beyond that, does God continue through a godly sorrow to grant repentance?
That's a good question.
To give repentance. I mean, we certainly are called to participate.
Yeah.
But I wouldn't be able to repent had not the Holy Spirit made me aware and convicted me of my sin.
Let's just repeat the question one more time. I want to make sure I got it. Sorry.
So, at salvation, or
you were talking about paragraph one. Excuse me. You were talking about paragraph one. Is that what you meant when you said verse one? You threw me off.
Paragraph one.
Okay. Very good.
Paragraph one.
All right.
God gives repentance.
Right. And you're saying, does he give repentance every time I repent of my sin?
Through the Holy Spirit's conviction of sin.
Yeah.
And God's work in our hearts.
Mm-hmm.
Does he continue to give repentance? Does our repentance begin with God? And we are certainly called to participate in that according to chapter 3, pray for pardon and strength and grace and determine the indefinite provisions.
Yeah, I mean, in a sense, everything begins with God, but the participation part, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So, if you plug that into repentance, then it's saying, repent, because it's God who is at work in you to bring you to repentance. So, it's certainly not either or. Why don't some Christians repent of their sins, therefore? Is the Holy Spirit just not working in them?
That's what I was just going to ask.
I beat you to it. See, now you got to answer.
Well, there's a perseverance that follows our salvation, right? I mean, Paul talked about those who left the faith, they did not persevere. They were never saved to begin with.
Yeah, in fact, yeah, as you're talking, I'm thinking of chapter 17, and we haven't gotten there yet, but that question is addressed in chapter 17. It's a matter of perseverance, which means that in answer to the question that we both posed, I did it first, sometimes Christians, well, we don't repent of our sins right away and we take the hard road, but God isn't going to let us go, and be sure your sin will find you out, another principle that factors in here, and eventually you'll know what I mean when I say this, I think, that God will catch up with us.
Yes.
He's sovereign, and I mean, he's not, when we say God will catch up with us, it doesn't mean he's behind. I mean, in the sense that he's lax, you know, or he's not pedaling fast enough. It's just that it's all part of his time. The chapter on God's providence, you remember, chapter 5, paragraph 7, 6. No, wait. 5, paragraph 5 of chapter 5. He chastises them for sins which they have committed, or to teach them. Okay, sorry. God, who is most wise, righteous, and gracious, frequently allows his own people to fall for a time into a variety of temptations and to experience the sinfulness of their own hearts. This he does in order to chastise them for sins which they have committed, or to teach them humility by revealing to them the hidden strength of evil and deceitfulness remaining in their hearts. His purpose is also to cause them to realize their need to depend fully and at all times upon himself, and to help them to guard against sin in the future. In these and other ways, his just and holy purposes are worked out, so that all that happens to his elect are ones is by his appointment for his glory and for their good. So that really answers that question. Derek?
I believe that David's life is a good example.
David's life is a good example of this, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and Solomon too. So that, which could be part, we were talking on Wednesday night about, do not lead us into temptation, right? And which could be just another reason or another aspect of that prayer. We know that God sometimes leaves us to our sins and repentance comes much later than, you know, it should. And so we may pray that God will keep us from having to go through all of that, that we'll be sensitive to sin and wise and sensitive. And it's like you hear the expression, you know, people use frequently in the Christian life, you know, keep short accounts with God. It's that kind of thing. You know, deal with it now, and don't put it off, and don't take it lightly. All right, so excellent. So let's go back then, for 5 more minutes, to that paragraph 3. So this, we were talking about causation, caused by the Holy Spirit, caused by faith in Christ. Now, this humiliation is characterized by godly sorrow, detestation of sin, and self-loathing, which we know, we've experienced it in our own lives. It is accompanied by prayer for pardon and strength of grace, and also by a purpose, an endeavor, or resolve in the power supplied by the Spirit to conduct himself in the sight of God with the consistency of life that pleases him. And so if our resolves are not being successful, then we might need to get some help from the outside, have people praying for us. And all, but resolve, determination is the kind of thing you read about in the Psalms, in Psalm 119 I mentioned. Some of David's integrity Psalms express his resolve not to sin. And that's, this is this subject of this last section that I just read. Paragraph 4, because we carry about with us, as the scripture tells us, a body of death, biased toward evil. Now, I substantially agree with that statement, but not, I wouldn't say it that way, okay? I would say, and I think it's, you have to say, that in the new covenant, we have a bias toward good. It's just that sin comes in and deceives us and trips us up. I think this is an important thing to emphasize. So I'm not going to get rid of my confession because of that statement, but I would state it in the opposite way. because we carry about with us... okay, we'd have to change the language there. Because we are new creatures in Christ, let's put it that way. Because we are new creatures in Christ, we have new hearts. The what follows is the same. Repentance is to continue through the whole course of our lives, because our repentance is consistent with who we are. They're saying that repentance must continue throughout the whole course of our lives because I have this bias toward evil. If as a Christian, I believed I had a bias toward evil, I don't feel really uncomfortable. But, I mean, I feel uncomfortable because of the devil, and I feel uncomfortable because of deception of sin and all the rest, but not because of that, because I have the Holy Spirit, as you do as well. Hence, it is every man's duty to repent of each particular sin of which he is conscious, and to do so with particular care. I hope I'm not tripping anybody up or causing a stumbling block for anybody. Do you follow what I'm saying here, or is this... Anybody? Is it sitting okay with you? It's not a big deal, I mean. Walter? No, go ahead. So, CJ, go ahead. No. Actually, I picked on him. He didn't raise his hand.
I was just trying to make sure I was all. You were talking about the first line of paragraph 4, right?
Second line.
The second line. Upon the account of the body of death, is that?
Bias toward evil.
That what is making.
Just the phrase, the bias toward evil.
Is that?
A bias means that is a constant tendency toward evil. Oh, different, yeah. Now, there is repentance to continue through the whole course of our lives upon the account of the body of death and the motions thereof. See, that's better. So that's what happens when you try to modernize things. Okay, so I have these two with me all the time. I repent of giving you this. I'm very sorrowful. Well, not really. This is good for like a new believer, you know, who's coming in and the language is a little, you know, we're not used to that. But this is the original. this is the original autograph, the infallible, fallible version. So you see, you don't have this problem when you. That's funny. Well, everything I said still holds true of this one. Okay, so you wouldn't want to say that. We've talked about this before, you know, different times along the way, dealing with different portions of Scripture. If you give in your confession of faith, you're telling someone about your faith, and you say, "I'm a sinner." Actually, that's not accurate. It doesn't fit with many of the expressions of integrity in the Psalms, where the psalmist says, "I'm a godly man." He's not denying that he has struggles, but he says, "I'm a godly man. I'm not a sinner." Because in 1 John, the one who continually sins is a liar and is of the devil, right? And it's that word continually. So what most people mean when they say I'm a sinner is you're trying to identify with the person you're talking to, right? You're trying to identify with them. You're trying to let them know that you don't think you're above them. So you say, I'm a sinner too. But you may want to clarify that, you know. Because if you say I'm a sinner, you're identifying. If you say I'm a godly man, in other words, I'm a man of God, I'm a child of God, and I have godly aspirations, I live a God-centered life, not perfectly, and when I sin, I confess my sins. That's more accurate. But that is in response to many of the integrity psalms, where David and the other psalmists actually say, I am a godly man. Yeah. There's a difference, sure, between struggling with sin and being given over to it. But also identifying with sinners by saying, I'm a sinner. I identify with people who sin. It's a nuance. What you mean is that I understand, because I was once without Christ, Titus 3, 2 through 5, but now I mean, you'd have to have a pretty significant conversation with a person to make all of that clear. Okay, so, well, we have to stop. So, Lord, we thank you so much for this great discussion we've had and the enlightening of our minds to these truths from Scripture through our confession. And we pray, Lord, that you will now keep us, and in this hour, half hour, help us to encourage one another in Christ's name. Amen.